Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to have in order to understand the situation we are in, why we're here, how it is you're turning the curse into a blessing. In fact, this was actually part of the apex of your plan that's disclosed in your Word. Because of the union we have with our Lord Jesus Christ and his relationship with you. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our verse-by-verse study of Romans, last time we finished Romans 8:34, the context was this third category of adversity that the mature believer faces, which was accusation and condemnation by other believers, along with the devil, of course, for when they sin or when people think they sin. It says, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one having died. And we saw noted the yes, rather, here is, could also be translated yes, but more. Having been raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is also intercedes for us. So, the point here is that while we may well be under accusation on the earth and by the devil, Jesus is interceding. And he would intercede for us because he's been judged for these sins. If we've committed, again, the context is a mature believer, the suffering of the mature believer, and specifically the undeserved suffering of the mature believer, and the fact that God actually permits things to happen to the mature believer because that becomes part of their testimony in the angelic conflict. So this verse brings us to verse 35. The verse begins to explain the fourth category of suffering, which is suffering. So we have suffering is when we have adversity from various sources. There's a whole list here we're going to go through. Our sources of adversity. Many people lose sight of God's plan when there's too much pain and suffering. You know, so in other words, they get their eyes on the suffering rather than on God and on Jesus Christ. And the reason for that is they don't have hope or confidence. Help us, because doctrine sets us up for that's the information we're to believe. And if you believe it, that sets you up with a confidence in that doctrine, which is a confidence for your circumstances, regardless of the situation. And then that is parlayed into love as you can have the mind of Christ as you deal with the adversity. So again, doctrine is the basis for the whole thing. It's the predicate. It's the foundation of it all. Of course, Jesus is the foundation of that. But you have the doctrine, and then the confidence is built, is the mature believer who has enough doctrine to understand the situation. Because there's a real difference between having confidence in suffering and not, is recognizing how that plays in God's plan. If you know from doctrine, and you believe from doctrine, that you are going to be rewarded at the evaluation because of undeserved suffering, it makes it easier to deal with. That's one of the reasons Jesus, for the joy set before him, he went to the cross disregarding the shame. Well, why would he have joy? Well, because he knows he's in God's plan, and that ultimately it's redounding to blessing for him and everybody else. So, or everybody that believes, of course. So, so that gives you a sense of destiny, hope. So that's a missing point for people that don't that get their eyes turned on the problem. That all of our problems in life that cause us much grief are when we get our eyes focused on the problem rather than on the solution. And we got that with this country right now. It's falling apart everywhere because of negative volition of many believers. People have rejected doctrine as believers. And when they function according to the devil, as they're apt to do because they don't know any better, then it's frustrating. So you get, there's a source of frustration there, but you have to recognize our objective is to look at Jesus. He's or in God, because they were allowing it to happen for a reason. And the reason is to show that the devil's plan will never succeed. And sometimes we get that out of kilter. We don't, right? We think, well, God wants us to do well. Well, He does, but that's not why we're here. I mean, if things go well, and if people make good choices, then you get a client nation like the United States has been for the last 250 years, up until maybe the last 30. But you've seen the deterioration of the country since the early 1900s. When the evil from the Europe moved over here and began to break this place apart. And the devil's objective is to destroy every client nation there is. And the more we see what's going on here and the balkanization of the United States, and that's the whole purpose of the Democrats these days, is balkanization. They wouldn't call it that. DEI is a source of balkanization. It feeds on it. It's the basically you slice and dice everybody according to various categories, and you divide them among themselves, between themselves, based on that. Well, that's balkanization. So we're being balkanized, just like, as I've said, the Byzantine Empire was. And it was kind of more fragmented than us, even though we're very fragmented, since we don't have there is not a single homogeneous group of people here culturally. It's a melting pot. Well, the Byzantine Empire was even more of that, because it was actually countries. You went all the way from Africa across the Levant and up into the east side of Europe, almost to, well, Ukraine and Russia were not in it, but Romania was. But their influence went way up into there, because any place you've got an Orthodox church, there's influence from the Byzantine Empire. That's where it came from. And the church, the Orthodox Church roots were where? Constantinople, which was right down the road from Ephesus, which is where the disciples all showed up, or a bunch of them, John and Paul, and, you know, the early church was at its apex there. That was the side of Rome, the Roman Empire, that launched the client nation. And for 1,000 years, it was the powerhouse from God on this planet. So we've only made it a fourth of that way. So we've got a long ways to go. Good luck on that. I don't see it happening, but nonetheless. The same things that are happened there, happening here, only smaller, actually, because of the nature. But it's the same concept. So many people lose sight of God's plan, but when there's too much pain and suffering. The verse starts with the phrase, "Who will separate us from the love of God?" That's the first phrase. Let's read between. Look at the two translations. We got the New American Standard. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And that's where it ends. So that's in the Greek, Nestle-Allen, we have who us will separate from the love of the Christ. Notice the definite article there. That's monadic. Affliction or anguish or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. And then it jumps into 36. So basically, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And we notice that there's a "the" here in front of Christ, which isn't in the English, making it monadic. The nominative singular of the interrogative pronoun "tis" is translated "who," plus the future active from the chorizo, separate. That means to divide or separate. In other words, we can't be divided, we're going to see, from Jesus. We are in union with Him. In fact, when you understand what's going on in your undeserved suffering, you're seated with Jesus at the right hand of God, positionally. I mean, God sees us in the whole outcome of things as in union with Jesus wherever He is. That's what we are. That's the church. And that's a unique destiny. I mean, that's the highest destiny that's in the Scripture. There's no higher destiny. There may be some later, but as far as the Bible goes, this is it. We're the apex of God's plan. And all of the things that have gone before, as we're going to see in the next verse, were for us. For Jesus and for us. That was the whole purpose of the thing. Because this is the maximum demonstration of God's love. Experientially in the planet, because of the fact that Jesus has already gone to the cross, He's been buried, resurrected, descended, and seated, And now the full power of God is able to be deployed towards believers with the reality of the work of Christ being accomplished. So it's a huge advance over the Old Testament. And since and in the millennium, things are going to change radically because the devil is no longer around. So the devil is the source of challenge. I mean, he's one of the major sources of suffering. He's the predicate for it, actually. All suffering is predicated on sin, and he's the author of sin. And it's from his sin that all sin propagates. So he's the predicate for sin. And he had it in his thinking. It was how he thought that was the problem. He was going to basically usurp God. That was the mission, his objective. And of course, that's part of our objective, part of our mission on the planet is to demonstrate that he can't do that. Even no matter how wonderful things get, they're never good enough. Because the thing about the devil, he never fixes the inside. Have you ever noticed that? The sin nature is not resolved by the devil's problem, by the devil's solution. It's always external. It's tyranny. It's some form of pressure from an external. Because he doesn't have the power to fix us from the inside out. God and Jesus Christ do. And that's what he does when we are born again. We're fixed from the inside out. And we have a human spirit then that hooks up with the Holy Spirit and can learn the Word of God, and the power of God can be directed into us, and the sin nature can be subjugated. You know, that the devil doesn't do any of that. He just does tyranny. And he thinks that's going to hold. Well, it don't hold, because eventually it breaks down, and we're going to see that in the tribulation. That's going to be the ultimate breakdown of the devil's system. So the verb separate, chorizo, that means to divide or separate. This is a deliberate future tense that's used for a rhetorical question taking the place of a direct assertion of a doctrine. See, a lot of times Paul will ask a question to state a fact. The question is, who will separate us? He could easily say, no one can separate us. Okay, but he poses a question. That's a way of actually emphasizing the fact. You allow the person listening to answer that question rather than stating a fact. So and what happens there is you get agreement. I mean, that's a good way to get agreement with people. You ask, instead of stating a fact, you ask a question about the fact that reveals the fact. And if they agree with the fact, agree with the question, the answer, like you would, for example, then you have agreement with them. And then you can ask another question, which is actually a little more decisive, that questions why they're making the choices they're making. Now, if you look at, for example, the things that are going on in our country, like leaving the border open, the question is, who would let so many people in, and for what reason? You know, and then you lead that up with, well, what would be the possible reason for doing that? And you keep narrowing. Eventually you get to, well, what's the purpose of it was malfeasance. The Democrats wanted to change the culture of the country. Now, they may or may not succeed based on what's happened, but they're certainly balkanizing the country, right? And that's a source of division, which is a source of destruction as well. So the devil kind of wins, you see. They don't know that. They think they're doing good. But they're actually very evil. And they're playing right into the devil's hand of destroying the country from the inside out, which is the only way it can be destroyed. We're so powerful that no external army can touch us. It was the same with Rome. But they could be destroyed from the inside out. And they were. Same with us. We'll be destroyed from the inside out. We'll collapse and rot in the middle. And then at that point, then external forces can come in and have their way. Who knows what happens? I mean, we say, my thinking is the exit resurrection comes along at some point there along the way because of where we are in the time frame. But that might not be the case. We don't really know. So it uses a question to make to replace a direct assertion. It's a more gentle way, maybe, of getting an answer. And plus, it gets the object of the person you're talking to think about and maybe even agree with you with the status. So the question would be, no one. That's the natural answer. Who will separate us from God, Christ, the love of Christ? No one. The active voice describes seven categories of suffering that are listed in this verse as producing the action of the verb. The indicative mood is an interrogative indicative that assumes that there's no a doctrinal rationale that can be stated to answer the question. And of course there is. There's nothing that does not, that Christ's love does not transcend in these various categories of adversity. The direct object is accusative plural from the word ego, which is us. Who can separate us? So it starts with the who shall separate us. Then the preposition phrase apo, from, plus the ablative of agape, love, that's God's love, and the article ho, the referring specifically to God the Son's love for the mature believer. Now, God the Son loves the mature believer with everything. I mean, because he's in complete identity with him. Remember, the mature believer has the mind of Christ. So you have a natural affinity towards someone who thinks just like you. That's normal. Now, there's other reasons that Christ has an affinity towards us, and that includes our union with God through Jesus, through the righteousness of God, the fact that He died for our sins, all that. But the mature believer, remember, you're talking about a person who has enough doctrine that he actually thinks like Jesus. And the more people do that, the better off everybody is, because the reason is they're doing the right thing in the right way. So there's too many people that. Well, there's too many people doing a wrong thing. But even if you cut them out, which is a big number, you've got too many other people that are doing the right thing in the wrong way. And as I said, I think it was last time, you know, that's the reason the Republicans have such a problem. Because such a big percentage of the Republicans, which if you view them, they're kind of establishment-oriented, divine establishment, not completely, and that's part of the problem. Since they don't do the right thing for the right reason, they can't be counted on doing the right thing. So that's the problem we have with the government we have today, the one that's trying to do the right thing. There's not enough support, even among the so-called Republicans. Well, I don't know what you'd call them. I mean, they align together, but there's factions. And some of the factions, not a lot, but some, have a different agenda for the reason they do the right thing. And then so when something comes down and you're up against the opposition, then you don't have a majority because they side with the opposition, because their ideas about the reason that they would make the choice are not met. And you see that all the time. We see it right now with the so-called Save America thing. That should be a slam dunk other than the filibuster. But it's not, because there's enough so-called Republicans, I don't know what you call them, but they vote with Republicans most of the time. So they're okay to have, but the problem is their motivations are wrong. So when push comes to shove, they're on the wrong side. And that's why bills don't pass. That's why the Democrats function as a Borg. They're a hive mind. They're all locked into the devil. There's no dissension. There may be dissension, but whatever dissension there is suppressed. Tyranny. Okay? That's what you got on that side. So they all vote lockstep. You wonder why they can get so much done. That's because they all vote lockstep. But on the other side, there's no tyranny. Everybody's allowed to have a free choice. And when you do that, if you don't have the right motivation, doing the right thing isn't sufficient. You got to do it for the right reason. That's why voting is not even a problem. I mean, if you understand the truth about establishment, there's no question about which way you vote. You can't vote any other way. Freedom, marriage, family, nationalism. That's all you got to hear. And you vote for the people that are for the most part, I mean, nobody's perfect. Freedom, marriage, man and woman, family, man and woman and kids, nationalism, borders. Is it not clear which side you vote for? You would have to be a moron to say that. It's not. And maybe you are. And that's fine too, I guess. You're allowed to be that. But the point is, it's not ambiguous. It's not about how much money you're making. It's not whether you're paying less or more taxes. It's not whether or not prices of things are going up or down. No, that doesn't even matter. Freedom, marriage, family, nationalism. That's all you need to know. And the reason you vote the way you vote is those four things. and you just draw the lines. Who's for this? Who's against it? Who's for this? Who's against it? And you'll find, in every case, you're going to always vote the same way. Okay, no ambiguity. So there should be no problem with winning the midterm elections by the Republicans. But there is a problem because there's people who voted that way before whose issues aren't freedom, marriage, family, and nationalism. So they did the right thing in the wrong way. Their activities ain't worth squat. And I got worse words to give them because they're just, that's what they are. Okay, because they don't have, their thinking is wrong. These are mature believers who are thinking the mind of Christ, who's completely and totally locked into establishment. And as well as other things. I mean, it goes way beyond the mind of establishment. That's trivial. Unbelievers can be a pro-establishment. It's way past that, but that's certainly the minimum. All believers are targets of God's personal love because of the judicial imputation of God's righteousness to every believer at salvation. The object of God's love must always be perfect. See, that the thing about God's love is it has to be directed towards perfection. And that's why Jesus had to come along. Because for God to love us personally, now it says He loves us, John 3:16. God loved the world in such a manner that He gave His uniquely born Son. Well, that was in personal love. Now, as a believer, you've moved to personal love. Why? Because when you believed in Jesus, not only were all your sins forgiven, but you were given God's righteousness. Well, that's where His love can target. So what's interesting, about the way God solves this problem is He uses love to find a way to save you on the basis of righteousness and justice. So our relationship with God is actually held together not by His love, but by His righteousness and justice. And that's far more powerful. Because love can be relative. Not God's love, but love in general. But righteousness and justice don't budge. Because there's only one way to do that with God's Word. So that's why it's an immutable reality, our relationship with God. It cannot be lost. Because it's secured by God's power of righteousness and justice. So our relationship with God is from His love, but it's empowered by His righteousness and justice. And when you understand that, you recognize your position with God is irrevocable. Why? Because it's secured by righteousness and justice. There's no wiggle room there. His righteousness demands your status quo. Okay? So, and the love is perfectly happy to do that because He wants to. God's righteousness is perfect, so God always loves His righteousness. God's righteousness is imputed to us while we were sinners without destroying God's perfect righteousness because of Jesus' substitutionary work on the cross. See, that's why there is no other name by which anyone can be saved. I mean, people chafe on that idea. They think it's exclusionary. Well, it is. Because God's justice has to be satisfied. And the only way that works is if God's justice is handled through the work of Jesus, which is the substitutionary death, His substitutionary death on the cross. Because remember, the wages of sin is death. Someone had to die. That was Jesus. He died in our place. So there was God fulfilling the objective by providing His Son, His uniquely born Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what it says in John 3:16. The monogenes, the only one. That was the greatest sacrifice ever in time and eternity. There's nothing greater. That God would permit His Son to go die for us. And He did. He did. So that's why it says in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His love for us. And that while we were yet sinners, that's the passage, but what I'm talking about, while we were out of line and hated God, He died for us. So that's the power of God in our relationship. That work is in view at this point. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ, the subjective genitive of from Christos, with the definite article ho, making it monadic, the Christ, referring specifically to the previous reference in the context, which is in the previous verse. The subjective genitive is used when a noun in the genitive produces the action of the verb. Separation from Lord Jesus Christ and His love for us is impossible. Once we believe in Jesus Christ, we have God's righteousness that's the target for His personal love for all members of the Trinity. So basically, we have the same asset that God the Son and God the Holy Spirit have, His righteousness. And that is irrevocable. So that's how God loves sinners, personally. He has to recognize that they were judged, the sins were judged on the cross and dealt with. In fact, God actually judged them. I mean, the Father knows that. He was the one that did it. But Jesus, it was imputed to Jesus. That's why all sins, personal sins, are held in abeyance until the very end. And obviously everything that was judged in Jesus, and you believed, they're all judged in Jesus. They're held in abeyance until the great white throne. And at the very end, when anybody who has not believed in Jesus, they remain in that status without God's righteousness. And that's the basis of going into the lake of fire, basically. Remember, you got the book of life. That's everybody who's believed in Jesus. And you've got the book of works, human works. So the people that have not believed in Jesus have only one thing to stand on before God, and that's their own human good, which is not sufficient because they don't have God's righteousness that they would have received had they believed. So on the basis of not having God's righteousness, they don't have enough righteousness because any human good is not sufficient. So they're confined to the lake of fire. That's the reason. So it's the righteousness of God that's really the issue in the final analysis. Between everything, all good or bad, it goes back to God's righteousness. And whoever has God's righteousness is in the good side. Regardless, I mean, period. That's just simple. That's why the devil and his angels are also consigned to the lake of fire. Because they do not have God's righteousness because of their fall, which we don't know a lot about. We don't know about God's remedies. We don't know about anything God did about that. It just starts up with, boom, we got Adam and a woman getting created. Well, actually, we have the earth being created, then being destroyed, and then recreated, restored. It's not, the creation's the wrong word. There's different words used in the context of the creation in Genesis. One is a creation out of nothing, and one is a restoration from something that already existed. So that's what goes on between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:3. A whole lot going on there. You know, we don't know. I mean, that's the whole angelic rebellion. That's the creation of the angels, the creation of the universe, the rebellion of the angels, all in that space between two verses in the beginning of the Bible. And the whole thing starts out from there. So what's gone before is far greater than what has gone since. When you think about it, in our probability, from a time perspective, you know, we don't know. It's going to be I'm sure it will become something we think about when we get to heaven, because at that point we'll be in the right frame of reference. In this case, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is described as having personal love for us because we possess His righteousness. He loves His righteousness wherever it is located, and nothing can interdict it, so nothing can stop it from happening. Though we are faithless, He remains faithful. That's 2 Timothy 2:12 and 13. You know, that's nothing can interdict it right there. Nothing can come in between God's love and the believer because the believer possesses God's righteousness. See, that's the basis. In essence, that's the predicate for living in the eternal state. That's the only way you get there. Nothing can separate us from the personal love of Christ. For us, any more than anything can separate Christ from His perfect real integrity. Believers have God's righteousness. That's a facet of God's integrity. So they will always be the objects of God's personal love. So that's our status in union with Christ once we believe in Jesus. He cannot dislike or reject His integrity wherever He finds it. Just as God the Son cannot reject His own integrity, He cannot reject a mature believer or any other believer. So we can be in complete disorientation to God once we've been saved, and God always personally loves us. And any sin we commit was judged in Jesus, regardless of how egregious it would have been. So it's all about God's personal love, and now the challenge to us is to recognize that and to take advantage of it. while we're here on the planets, we'll make a difference. Now, in heaven, there'll be a difference, but we can change what's going on by our attitude about it here. Everything has to get done before we die physically. That's the termination point. And we can die one of two ways. We can either die because we physically die, because our body quit running. Well, there's an exit resurrection that basically functions the same way, and we get translated or changed at that last trump. This passage is specifically describing God's personal love for the mature believer, but it's the same for the reversionistic believer, because the same principle of judicial imputation of God's righteousness applies. Now, the difference here is this is talking about mature believers who normally do the right thing for the right reason. They may not always, but most of the time they do, because they have enough doctrine to do it. Like all of God's attributes, God's love belongs to God's essence. God is love regardless of having any object for his love. See, God is as to his essence, love. And of course, that's what the devil challenged. The devil challenged God's love when he signed him to the lake of fire. He said, well, you must not love us. And we're here to show that he does. He does. We don't know what went before. So clearly something went before that they rejected. So they're on the short end of the stick based on that. Not only did they sin by the rebellion, but they rejected whatever answer God had for them before we showed up here. But we're here now. When you look at God knowing everything from the get-go, he must have known they were going to fall. Well, he did. Omniscience knows the knowable. So he knew they were going to fall. He knew they were going to reject his solution. He knew he was going to create Adam, and he knew he was going to fall. But he did know that Adam was going to accept his solution. So that's where we set everything up, right there. When they accepted the skins in Genesis 3, that was the indication that Adam accepted God's solution for the fall, which the fallen angels did not. Okay, so one has to, we don't know because we have no information. One would have to expect that God provided them some remedy. So we just don't know what it is, and someday we'll find out. But it's interesting to think about. Because of God's perfect, his personal love can only be directed at a perfect object. That's the issue. God is love, but since God is perfect, if he's going to maintain his perfection, his love has to be directed at a perfect object. That's why God's righteousness is required. That means that God's love is objectively directed towards other members of the Trinity. That would be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Love each other mutually because of their righteousness. That's the substrate behind it. Subjectively, God's love is directed towards his own integrity. God loves his righteousness, and that's a principle of his integrity. And God loves his justice. That is a function of his integrity. Since believers in Jesus Christ possess God's righteousness by judicial imputation, that's critical. Remember, I focus on words, and judicial has to do with a court decision made to impute something to a place that doesn't deserve to have it. That's us. So you got two kinds of imputations. You got real ones and judicial ones. And when you read the scripture, you have to recognize which one's being worked on here. Now, what is a real imputation to us is death, because we have sinned in Adam. So there's spiritual death that's imputed to us at physical birth based on Adam's sin. Okay? So that's compatible. That's a real imputation. What's a judicial imputation is God's righteousness to us at when we were born again. Because there's no home for that perfect righteousness because we have a sin nature. But we still get it because of the judicial ruling of God. And of course, the other judicial imputation, there's two major ones, was our sins to Jesus. And of course, he was judged for our sins even though he was perfect. So the sins, he paid the penalty, he died spiritually on the cross. We talked about that last time. And that was the penalty for those personal sins, the sins of the entire world, everybody, past, present, and future. So the two big judicial imputations There's our sins to Jesus and God's righteousness to us. And they carry the day for the whole system. They basically are a foundation of salvation because that's how God did it. That's how he solves this problem without compromising his perfect integrity. So that's how his love can come through for us the way it does. So, since believers in Jesus Christ possess God's righteousness by judicial imputation, and since we also possess God's righteousness through our union with Christ, or Christ's righteousness through our union with Christ. Remember, the moment we believe in the church age, the moment we believe in Jesus, we're connected with him. We're identified with him. That's why I say, positionally, in the plan of God, we are already seated in position at the right hand of the Father with Jesus. We're not there yet experientially, but we will be after the exit resurrection and the evaluation. We're the objects of the personal love of Christ as described in this passage and the objects of the personal love of God the Father as described in Romans 8:39, which is coming up. Nothing can separate us from the love of God either. Okay, so we have the love of Christ and we have the love of God. So back up to 34. There we go. 35. We see here that because of the permanence of God's judicial imputation, nothing can separate us from the personal love of Christ, and therefore nothing can separate us from the personal love of God the Father. Therefore, while the personal love of the Father and the personal love of the Son do not provide for blessing for us, it does frame the relationship we have with God forever. See, God's blessing comes to us from his justice. The motivation is his love. That his justice is the channel. You always have to remember that. God will deal with us right up to the judgment seat of Christ with his justice. See, after the evaluation at the judgment seat of Christ, all the incompletions will be resolved. You know, because that's where the final analysis is made. Wood, hay, and straw versus gold, silver, precious stones. Okay? So all the believer's works are evaluated at that juncture by God's right, by God's justice. And what is not compatible with God's righteousness, human good, is burned up. And that such an individual will be saved because they have the imputation of God's righteousness, yet through fire. So they'll end up in the eternal state in heaven with God without any rewards. That's all. So that's a pretty big deal, because that's why Paul says, as in the stars in the sky, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. So you've got stars that range in dark brightness based on a lot of things. We know what they are these days. It's, you know, how much power it makes, how far away they are, that kind of stuff. At the evaluation, it's the same. You have a range of glory in the sons of God, the ones who believe in Jesus. And that range of glory is dependent upon gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. You know, that's the difference. So an individual with no gold, silver, precious stones would have very little brilliance. But they would have some, because they do have God's righteousness by judicial imputation. The last time God's justice will be the frame of reference for our relationship with God is at the judgment seat of Christ. So next in our verse is a list of sources of the suffering. Will tribulation. We have tribulation. There's our thlipsis. That's our word. The nominative singular of thlipsis. That means pressure, affliction, or oppression. This refers to the extreme pressure of distressing circumstances, so we could call it tribulation or circumstantial pressures such as that occur in historical disaster or natural catastrophe. See, there's events that happen. Remember, this is all undeserved. We happen to be where that happens. Okay? So, I mean, if you happen to live where there's a 24-inch snowfall this afternoon down there in New York City, you're going to have to deal with that. And that could be a disaster for you, maybe, depending on the situation. That's pretty mild in my thinking, but, you know, there are far worse things. But maybe your house will get blown down because the wind's blowing so high or strong. Oh, because it's going to be blowing 100 miles an hour down there out there on the island. Or maybe the tide's going to come up so high and wash your house away. today. Huh, could be. I mean, we've seen them happen down along the coast of Carolina, right? Those houses are falling into the water. That's kind of a disaster. I wouldn't like that to happen to my house. But I'm just saying, there's a natural disaster or a historical disaster, or the nation could fall under some kind of adversity. You know, that's all kinds. So it's that kind of a thing. Or distress. That's our next category, distress. That's our word, stenchoina. Stenchoina, nominative singular pronoun stenchoina, oppression, anguish, or mental pressure. So this is the DEI crowd coming after you. We got a lot of this happening right now. The Democrats are the source of this stuff. You know, when they run the show, well, listen to what Susan Rice had to say the other day. You know, they're going to get even because you've been bad people listening to Trump. You know, I wonder what she'd have to say about Jesus. That'd be interesting. I bet you she hates him too, probably. Well, I put it this way. She would not say that she hates him, but she would hate what he does. That's what she just doesn't know him very well. These words could be used to describe the tribulation or circumstances of pressure of the immature believer, but in this verse they refer exclusively to and deserve suffering of the mature believer. So basically it's immature believers create adversity they don't need to have because they believe things, the Bible says things it doesn't say. This is why it's important to understand what time it is. So if you go back to Old Testament and try to live Christianity as though it's just part of the Old Testament system, you're going to have a lifestyle related to that, and that's not what you're supposed to have. So because your lifestyle is going to be tied to a false understanding of what the Bible says, you're going to end up with adversity from that misunderstanding. Okay? That's immature believers, or ignorant, the lack of doctrine. Okay? Well, lots of us were in that category for a long time. But that's a source of suffering that you bring on yourself. That's self-induced. Now, here we're talking mature believers. So this is a guy that actually, well, like the big news today, they actually found data that J.P. Morgan debanked 50 of Trump's organizations. That was the big news that I saw this morning. Debanked. That could be a problem. You're trying to run a business and the bank shuts you down? Yeah. 50. Of Trump's, I mean, he's taken a bunch of them to court because they did this to him, which is illegal. And it's come out that it's actually happened. They got documents. 50 of, I mean, he got a ton of businesses. You know, you got to realize it's a big outfit. So between him and his kids and all the things they run, that just that one bank shut down 50 accounts at least. Okay, how would you like to have all your banking accounts shut down and you can't write a check anymore? You can't get your Social Security check deposited. What are you going to do? There's your words. Anguish, mental pressure, oppression. Yeah, that fits. That's perfect. So that's a perfect example of this. Now, hopefully he's a mature believer and he can do the right thing with it and have the right attitude about it. Whether or not he does, I don't know. But I'm just saying it's possible. He might have. Or disaster. Let's see here. Or distress. We saw that one. Oh, next one. Or persecution. The nominative singular of dogimos. Persecution. There's our dogimos. Or diogimos. Refers to the legitimate persecution because the mature believer, not persecution that's because of misapplication of doctrine. I guess it's a similar situation. In other words, you've held to the truth. You don't believe that DEI is any good. It's a complete lie, a bunch of crap. Or trans. Or the green lie. Those are three big ones of the recent ilk. You know, and people have been persecuted. But maybe you believe that you didn't think the COVID is going to as bad as they said it was. They debanked you because of that, maybe. Or whatever they did. I'm just saying that those are free current events or for that could cause that to happen to you. And you held to the ground and you took the heat from it. You know, because you refused to kowtow to their lie, which you should do. You should refuse to kowtow to their lie. You stand your ground and take the heat. And that's going to be an undeserved suffering for blessing that is rewardable at the evaluation. You know, if you're a mature believer. Or famine. The nominative singular of limos. Being deprived of food or nakedness. The nominative singular, oh wait a second, being deprived of food, basically not having sufficient ability, stuff to eat. Now that could happen because of other things. You know, some of these kind of feed on each other. You might not be able to buy food because you don't have a bank account. You know, we're not anywhere near that generally in our country today because there's so much prosperity. But in other parts of the world, it's that way. I mean, go to Nigeria and see what that looks like. It's terrible. I mean, they have a religious war going on over there. And it's as clear as day what you got going. You've got the devil and his people on the Mohammedan side killing the Christians. And the devil has the higher upper hand. So that's what they're doing. So you've got that is called persecution, you know, big time. And it causes famine because there's not enough food over there because of the wars have created lack of ability to grow food. And as a result, you end up with not sufficient food. I mean, most of those countries over there don't have enough. They can't make enough food for their population. So they got to get it from somewhere else, like the United States. I mean, we're one of the biggest providers of food for places like that. We just give it away. Well, we could have the same thing here real easy. All we got to do is have no rain for a while in the right places. And we might get that sometime. Who knows? You can't only irrigate stuff until you run out of water. And so, I mean, we're not that far away from such a thing. I mean, we were close to it. It was getting close to where we were going to have a problem out on the West Coast here because we didn't have any rain or snow on those mountains out there. And I think they kind of fixed that with the last few weeks. but they were like 30% of normal average, whatever that is. I don't know. But all the water that all those people drink out there comes off them mountains in the summertime. So they got to have a lot of snow up there melting to feed all those people in Los Angeles and all those other areas down there. Lots of people have to get drink water come down the Colorado River. Whatever. I'm just saying, you either have it or you don't. And that could cause a lot of that. I mean, the farmers out there are whining about the fact that they're diverting the water away from the farmland. Well, that could affect the whole country. If you had no water, what would they do? They would give it to the people to drink first. So all the food we get from California, well, at least in that valley there, that one valley just east of there, would be gone. That's a big portion of the stuff that comes this way. So, but no, we got lots of other places to get it at this point. That's a blessing from God. So that's how you can get into a famine. That is being deprived of food. Or nakedness, the nominative singular of gymnotes. That's the word. When they were at the gym, they went naked. When they had the games, they didn't have clothes. When the Olympics started back in the Greek days, it was all done. They didn't have any. They didn't wear clothes when they were fulfilling their activities in the challenges. That's why it's gymnotes, being deprived of clothing. In this case, it's not because you want to. This is not a self-induced nakedness. In other words, it's not doing it because you're competing somewhere, like they did. But it's nakedness from being deprived. It means to have insufficient clothing when the temperature is cold and there's no heat. That would be inconvenient. I mean, here today. I mean, if you were out there with no clothes on, you wouldn't. What happened in the last 2-3 weeks here? Got 20 some homeless people in New York City died. Homeless, put that in quotes. They could be homed, but they choose not to be. So they're homeless. So as a result of the temperatures they've had there, and we've had here, not much different. We're warmer. We're cold. They're warmer than us. But, you know, we haven't had 20 people dead around here, I don't think, because people got more sense. But down there, you got people that are disoriented to authority that want to live on the street so they can do what they want to do without anybody bothering them. Okay, fine. So they let them do it. And our new mayor said, well, we just let them do it. That's because he's a communist. They just let them do it because they get to die. 20 less people to deal with. It helps him out a little. That's precisely what they do. So they let him die. Now he's got a lot of heat from he's got some heat from that, but nonetheless, that's the idea. If you're in a situation where you have insufficient clothing for the weather, that's certainly not a good thing, or no way to get out of the weather, or danger. The nominative singular of kindemos, danger. There's a good word. Famine, nakedness, peril. There's our kindemos. It's danger. Or sword. That's makaira. That's referring to suffering from criminal violence or warfare. You know, so that's the source of that. So it's makaira. Has to do with sword. Has to do with. So these are the sources of adversity that we might have, based on living where in the devil's world. So our expanded translation of Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, circumstantial pressure, historical disaster or anguish, mental pressure or persecution or famine or nakedness, which is deprivation from necessities, or danger, physical or natural catastrophe, the sword, crime, violence, these days would be, in our country, be more crime related. I mean, that's what they're saying, what the murder rate in the USA is down to what it was in 1900. That's a pretty big number. I mean, that's down big time, if that's the case. Because why? We're enforcing the law. That's why. So the government's doing its job. And so as a result, there's less violence. Or it could be military disaster, if Parrish thought we would have that here. Other countries have had that. We see here that no catastrophe or disaster of life is greater than the person of God or the plan of God. And for the mature believer, every catastrophe of undeserved suffering is added blessing from God. You've got to recognize, see, that's the thing. We have a sense of destiny related to the situation, the adversity, that we recognize that in the final analysis, God's in control of all things. And if he sees it happening, he's permitting it for a reason, and that may well be, as a mature believer, evaluation. Blessing and evaluation. If that's not, if there's no remedy held on this planet to deal with it, you know, then there's that's what it would be. In fact, it'll, the next we get into the final version, or the next verse 6 is that we're not going to get there. I'll stop before we get there. Is where we would be a martyr, and that's when you get to die for what you believe, as Paul did. You know, we're going to see that next time. We may fail God in adversity, but God never fails us. That's our 2 Timothy 2:13-14. In the midst of the greatest sufferings of life, the mature believer still possesses God's righteousness, and because of that, still receives blessing as a real imputation from God's justice. Between God's justice and righteousness, all pressures and adversities of life are diminished into insignificance. And next time we'll go to verse 36, which is where we will look at martyrdom and dying grace, because that's also one of the last things that happens before we get off this planet. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word, the blessing it is to have this information so that we can have confidence in any circumstance that comes our way, because we know nothing can separate us from your love or Jesus' love, and that you always have a plan, no matter how adverse it may seem to be, because your plan transitions into eternity. And we eventually have to transition there ourselves, one way or another. Help us to have a good attitude about whatever it is that's coming our way. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen.